Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 John. Maybe you haven't left yet, and I've gotten you before you've changed pages. We are in 1 John this morning. We are doing a study in the book of Genesis. We're looking at the life of Abraham. I'm taking a one-week break from that, mostly for personal reasons, just step out of that for 1 week. We will get back to Genesis 15 next time I preach. Genesis 15 is probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It is the key place for justification by faith. It is also probably the biggest place, at least in the Old Testament, where the covenant of grace is most clearly taught. So it's a really incredible text, and we will be back there. But I want to take a little break just this morning and take us back to 1 John. There are, of course, a lot of difficult things right now in our lives. Maybe more than usual. With COVID, there's unrest, not just nationally, but internationally. But one of the things I've heard from you over the last, I'd say, year and a half or 2 years, and I heard it again this morning in the early service, is the distress that we feel as we see people who are leaving Bible-believing Christianity and then setting themselves up as teachers of what they call a new form of Christianity, but one that denies basic elements of the Christian faith. We've all been affected by that at some point in our lives. Some of us maybe more than others. Some of us maybe more at a distance. There's been several sort of high profile cases of this in the past year, year and a half. It's also true, and maybe you've noticed this, that some of the most ardent attackers of biblical Christianity are people who were raised in the Christian church and then went out from it and then set themselves up as opponents of it. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's surprising how many national voices who speak against Christianity actually were raised in a Christian environment. So this is a pain and a hardship that we see, that we're all dealing with. I know some of you have said it's something that's distressing you. That's not new. It is hard, but it's not new. That was the situation in 1 John. John, the apostle, is at the end of his life, probably in his 80s or 90s. This is the last, one of the last books of the Bible to be written. He's writing to the churches in Asia Minor, what we call today Turkey, that sort of football-shaped piece of land. Turkey at that time, or Asia Minor, was a melting pot of all different cultures, languages, and philosophies. It was the gateway between the Eastern world, the Middle East, China, and India, and the Western world, Greece, Rome, and Gaul, and France, and what we call Germany today. And so it was sort of a melting pot location, a very a place for new ideas. And what had happened in the churches in that region is that a new philosophy, what's called Gnosticism, I won't get into it this morning, but a new philosophy had become incredibly popular. And groups of Christians had left their churches to adopt a new form of Christianity, a Gnostic form of Christianity, that in reality, as John says here, was not Christianity at all. They kept using the name, but it denied Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It denied that Jesus, God, as God came in the flesh. It struck at the very fundamentals of the Christian faith. And the churches were reeling from the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the bewilderment of seeing that happen. Remember, the church is much smaller at this point in history. So these losses were felt much more strongly than probably even the losses we feel today. Well, it's in that setting of betrayal and apostasy, that John writes these churches. And in the text before us this morning, he gives us two very important perspectives on what is actually happening so that we can better understand it. The word we use today is process it, to help us process what's happening. And then lastly, he gives us an application. Here's how you should respond to this as you see it happening. With that introduction, I ask you to stand. Let's read the text. It's 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is God's word that we are to abide in. Let's now pray and ask his blessing on it. Father, we need this word not just to sound in our ears, but to be written on our hearts, that we might abide with it and it might abide in us. And there is no salvation and no growth possible in the Christian life without an abiding presence of the word and an anointing by the Holy Spirit. So we pray that your anointed word would dwell in us this hour, that we would give our hearts and minds to your word, and that your word would control all things in our lives. Do this work in us, Father, we pray, that Christ might be glorified and we might be strengthened. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In a broad way, broadly speaking, I think most of us would identify this morning as evangelicals, or we would identify with that term. Some of us might be a little more uncomfortable with that than others. Some of us maybe we just prefer Reformed Christians, or some of us just might say, I just like Christian. I'll just stay with that. I think it gets confusing. But I think in general, the world refers to us, and we probably think of ourselves under that term, evangelical. It's got problems, but it's probably the best designation, at least right now, for churches like ours and for people like us who believe that the Bible is the Word of God and hold to the core historical teachings of Christianity. For us as evangelicals, I think it's fair to say that one of the most important books, if not the most important book outside of the Bible ever written from our movement, is the one written by J. Gresham Machen in 1946, Christianity and Liberalism. You may not read it yourself, you may not even know about it till just now, but you're here in large part. Churches like ours exist and are tied very much to this book and its massive impact in a really important time in the history of the church. Machen was a brilliant New Testament professor at Princeton who left to found Westminster Seminary. He wrote a whole slew of books, including his own Greek grammar. But the book he's best known for, and the one that left the biggest impact, I think, on the world, is his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Now, if you're not used to these terms, let me say something right away so you don't get confused. When Machen said liberalism, he wasn't talking about politics. I prefer the word personally, modernism. He was talking about the way the church was going in 1946. And the title of his book really said it all. There's Christianity and there's liberalism. There's Christianity, there's orthodoxy, and there's this new faith. They cannot be the same thing. You could change the word and to or. That's really the sense of the book. Christianity or liberalism. You have to choose. Machen was saying, Either you believe in the virgin birth of Christ, his death and resurrection, in the basic teachings of the Bible, or you don't. And when you leave those basic teachings behind, what you've got is no longer Christianity in any meaningful or historical sense of the word. And that was what was going on at the time. 1946, all of the Protestant churches were splitting. They were splitting along these lines. Our own church came into being in part because our presbytery ordained a man many years ago who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And when things like that happened, brothers and sisters got up and left their churches and started new ones. In my own, just to give you a picture, in my own case, my great-grandfather was an elder in a church, and he found out that the missionaries their church was supporting no longer preached the gospel. The missionaries had come to the conclusion there were many ways to God, and people didn't need to hear about Jesus. They simply needed their needs met. So they were feeding the poor, which is good. They were taking care of others, giving health care. Those are all good things. But they had stopped preaching Christ. And when churches started to resist that, people like Machen started to resist that, they were put on trial and found guilty and forced ultimately out of their church buildings, out of their churches. Ministers lost their retirements and their pensions. And Protestantism during these years split. It didn't split over the color of the carpet. It didn't split over minor doctrinal issues. It split over the great fundamentals of the faith. Did Jesus really live, die, and rise again? These were the issues. Machen says this in his great work. In trying to remove from Christianity everything that could possibly be objected to in the name of science, in trying to bribe off the enemy by those concessions which the enemy most desires, the apologist has really abandoned what he started out to defend, Christianity itself. Here, as in many other departments of life, it appears that the things that are sometimes thought to be hardest to defend are also the things that are most worth defending, end quote. And so he wrote his book. And so as the years went on, the unthinkable happened. Contrary to all the reports in the media at the time and all the predictions by the intellectuals, evangelical churches grew and grew and grew and grew. And those churches that left Bible-believing truth are still to this day shrinking radically and drastically with every passing year. More and more, those mainline churches, as they're called, liberal churches, are increasingly white and old. And evangelical churches are increasingly multi-ethnic and young and fresh and alive, contrary to all expectations. We're still today, even though we're many years removed from that book and the original crisis, we're still part of that heritage and living through that. And as people living through that, we can sort of understand, I hope, to some degree, what these believers in 1 John were going through. They were under incredible cultural pressure to give away main ideas in their Christian faith to be socially acceptable. The brothers and sisters, people they thought were brothers and sisters at least, who had left their churches, had adapted Christianity to the times. Gnosticism was the rage, all the rage at the time, and they had found a way to cooperate with it by giving up key truths of Christianity in the hope and the belief that this new Christianity would thrive and grow. Of course, I don't have to tell you that Gnostic Christianity does not exist today. So that didn't work out very well for them. But in the short term, it provided relief to the struggle and the oppression they felt living in their culture. It seemed like a good idea. Well, the churches of Asia Minor, what we call today Turkey, churches like Galatia, they were in the area of Galatia, that's in that area, Ephesus, names we're familiar with. These churches had gone through these splits. And they were in distress. And the elderly John writes them a letter and says, you have the wrong perspective about these things. Let me help you. And so look with me now in the text. There's many things here. I just want you to see with me this morning, briefly, two new ways he gives them to process what's happening that I hope can help us process it as well. Here's the first. In order to process and to understand what you're seeing in the Christian church around you today, and the past several years especially, you need to know what time it is. You need to know what time it is. Look with me at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. When we talk about the end times, when I say the words end times, maybe you think of tanks rolling through the street, or the moon turning to blood, or massive viruses being loosed out on the world. And it's true, the Bible does seem to predict that the very end of all things, there will be an increase in those kinds of things, at least for a short time. But the Bible in general, the New Testament specifically, usually talks about the end times not so much as something that's happening just at the end of human history, but is all of that which happens between the first and second coming of Jesus, between his resurrection and his second coming. So we are living, and you see that clearly here in John, in the end times. We are in the last hour or the final age of this earth. Christ has accomplished all the prophecies and promises. He has accomplished the great work of redemption. There is no more to be done in that regard. He said it himself. It is finished. And now we await a Savior from heaven. And we are living in what the disciples regularly in the New Testament calls the last age. Let me give you a few examples just so you know that this is true, because I know not everyone has been taught this. In Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews talks about the ways in which God spoke to us in times past. And then he says this, quote, God has spoken now in these last days by his Son. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about all the Old Testament stories and how they are examples for us. And he says this, now all these things happened to them, the Old Testament believers, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. One last place, in Acts 2, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends on the church, Jews are asking the question of each other, what is happening? We know something has begun that we don't understand. And you'll remember that the apostles quoted to the people Joel, the prophet, and these words, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. We are living in the last days. They began with Christ's resurrection. They will end with his return. That is the major perspective of the New Testament. This is the final age of human history. And it helps us to understand that if we want to understand what's happening in our world. If you were here years ago when Pastor Tresgar taught through the book of Revelation, one of the main things he helped us understand, and I hope you got this, is that Revelation, the book of Revelation, does not just tell us about the final 10 years of human history. The book of Revelation is the whole picture of what life will be like between Christ's first coming and his second coming, this whole age in which we're living. And so you remember how he showed us the bowls and the trumpets, and he showed us how those things are ongoing all the time. In every age of the church, go through history, there's famine, there's illness, there's war, there's apostasy. And kind of ironically, if you do your historical work, every generation of Christians believe they're living in the end times, the literal end times. And yet they aren't, because here we are, right? Martin Luther and those who followed him firmly believed that they were living in the end times. The Roman Catholic Church was burning people alive, women and men, for owning a Bible that they could read themselves. And Luther and other Christians saw that and they said, this has got to be the end. It has to be. Many people believed Luther was one of the two final witnesses. mentioned in the book of Revelation right before the end of the world. But it wasn't. It wasn't the end of the world. Here we are 500 years later. Why do we keep making that mistake as a church? It's because we've misunderstood the book of Revelation and we've not listened carefully to texts like this and what they teach us. We're living in the last age, the final age of the church. And John says, children, look, you know it's this way because although you may be awaiting a final Antichrist, we can debate whether that's what Revelation teaches. But regardless, he says, so now many Antichrists have come. False teachers that rise up within the church ultimately leave the church and lead others astray. That's what's in view here. And John says, this is all the evidence you need if you want to understand the times in which we live. So as we try as believers today to process what we're seeing, as we see people apostatize, as we see well-known pastoral figures fall, and not just fall, but an Antichrist is one who falls but then sets up a false ministry opposed to Christ. That's what's in view here. As we see those things happen, we should not be bewildered. We should not believe that we're exceptional or that we're necessarily living the last years of the church. Sadly, that has been the reality for 2,000 years. Satan knows that the battle is over, that Christ has won, and he's desperate to do anything he can to destroy the gospel in this, the final age of human history. And so he raises up these people from within to assault and attack the gospel. That's part of the times we live in. And so rather than being bewildered by these things, John says to us as children, wake up, be aware. These are the last ages of the church. So that is the first, I think, very helpful perspective he gives here. It helps us from overreacting. It helps us from being bewildered or being overly discouraged. Every generation has had these antichrists. And guess what? They failed. They've not removed the gospel from the world. The church continues to grow. This is not new. It is tragic. We can weep over it. We can sigh over it. But we should not be bewildered by it. And we should not be demoralized as a church by it. I know Christians, maybe you've fallen into this. I know I fall into it sometimes. Who, when these things happen, when they see major figures apostatize or they have friends and family who leave the faith, they get so discouraged and they get into a mode of believing that everything's out of control and everything is hurtling to a very terrible end very soon. And what they do is they become paralyzed, right? They just hide and back away from the world because they believe they're just in this sort of Armageddon cycle, right? And there's nothing to be done. That is not how God would have us to respond. We're to understand the times. And that gives us courage and perspective and balance when we face these things. The second really helpful thing that John gives us here to process these apostasies is he gives us a new perspective on what was happening in these churches. The falling away of these members of the church was not the failure of God to protect his church. It was not an accident. It was not out of control. That's one of the feelings we have when we see well-known believers or we have family members who are close to and they just suddenly seem to deny the faith. We're bewildered and we feel like everything's out of control and anything could happen at any moment. And at just a moment, someone could apostatize and it's all just sort of random. I've talked to some of you and you've had those feelings, I know. But John in verse 19 gives us a different perspective. He says that when people do this, it's actually God working ultimately for the good of his church by making something manifest that was already there. Look at verse 19 with me. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Do you see John's perspective? John is not bewildered by this. He's not frightened by this. He's not an elderly man sort of shaking, saying, all my work, all the work I've done for these churches is for nothing. Look what's happening. He says, no, this was always the case. They were never part of us. We might have thought they were because we have such limited vision of one another. But God knew that they were not. They were never part of Christ's body. And so what's happening when these people leave is God is in his grace, do you see? Making manifest, the word used here is plain, what has always been true. In their heart, they were never Christ to begin with. John is very clear here. You cannot lose your salvation. These people who we know who have left the Christian faith, they were not saved and united to Christ and then lost their salvation. The Bible very clearly teaches in many passages that Christ knows his own, that we were chosen before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians 1, and John chapter 10, we can never be taken out of the hand of God. Once saved, always saved. Once united to Christ, once covered in his blood, that cannot be undone. And John says that here in verse 19. If they had been of us, in the middle of the verse, see that? If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Do you see what he's certain of? John says, I'm certain of the perseverance of the saints. If you know your tulip, that's the P. What does that mean? It means once saved, always saved. It means if someone truly comes to Christ, they won't fall away. And John affirms that right in the middle of this verse. If they truly had been of us, they would have continued with us. He goes on to say why? Because they have an anointing from the Holy One. And Christ abides in them. So when we see people fall away, it's not that Jesus has failed. It's not that they've lost their salvation. What is it? It's God in his grace making clear to us, finally, what has always been true. In many cases, I know this is hard to accept. It is actually the best thing that could ever happen for that person. Because some people finally admit who they really are and leave the church. And that opens the door then for us to actually evangelize them. To go to them and say, you've never really gotten the gospel. And now I know that and you know that. So let's talk about it. It is actually a God who is persevering and purifying and caring for his church. And so when we see these things happen, we're not to just hang our heads and say the world's out of control and the church is, you know, on a rail and has no future. But rather we see God in his mercy helping that person in some way by revealing to them who they really are and also preserving and protecting his church. We see this all the time in our society. It happens all the time, doesn't it? It's happened so many times in the past year. It's always interesting what happens when this occurs in our day and age. In our day and age, when someone leaves Bible-believing Christianity, they almost always do one thing first. Have you noticed this? Almost the first thing they do is identify themselves with the LGBT community. I can name several notable pastors. As soon as they apostatized from Orthodox Christianity, the first thing they did is identify with and speak up for the LGBT community. Why do they do that? They do that because for years they felt the tremendous weight and pressure of being socially unacceptable as Christians because they're not with the sexual revolution. They know instinctively that the LGBT community, for the most part, is not marginalized. They're horribly and incredibly empowered. Subaru, Ford, Google, Apple, every major political party, every major media outlet, every major university in this country hangs the pride flag on their buildings. You will never see a Christian flag hung on Ford's factory or at Google or Amazon. You know what we have? Homeschooling and Chick-fil-A. And that's it. Welcome to the resistance. They've got Yale, Harvard, Berkeley. They have all the billionaires. They have every major media outlet. And so when people leave our midst, you know why they immediately identify with the LGBT community is they've been hurting under the weight of the social rejection and they want out of it. They want to feel normal and liked It's amazing. There's a very well-known Reformed minister who apostatized in this past year, and he did two things immediately upon his apostasy. He said, I'm leaving the Christian faith, I'm divorcing my wife, and I'm speaking up, and I'm going to join the LGBT community. He did all three things right at the same time. And it makes perfect sense. It hangs together. We're seeing this happen. And what John is saying here is, when that happens to us, we need to understand why. What was in their heart, they had been struggling probably for years or months with the oppression of a society that hates Christianity. And they now can escape that pain and that suffering, and so they leave. And John says, this isn't all bad. This is actually part of what God's doing. If they were part of us, if they belonged to Christ, they would have persevered. But since they don't, they have to go. It has to be manifest who they are. And again, as I said before, in some ways that can be a great grace to them. Because now we can come to them in a new way with the gospel and say, yeah, you're right, it is socially unacceptable to be a Christian. Yeah, you're right, we are the weak side in this. But here's who Christ is, and offer Christ to them in a new and fresh way. What a wonderful, different perspective you see John has. Such a different perspective. Not despair, not bewilderment, but, oh, John says, see, God's working. God's preserving his church. God's working in people's lives. It's not out of control. It's not meaningless. This had to happen. It had to be made plain. Our culture, you don't need me to tell you this, it's changing. It's been changing for quite some time. I think the people I feel worse for, the worst for are the elderly people in our congregation, because they have watched the whole change happen. And so they've got to live through. Our kids don't know the difference. They were born into a very powerfully secular nation, and that's kind of all they're going to ever know. But the older folks mourn probably the hardest the things that they're seeing. Secularism, and I don't have time to do this now, talk to me up. Secularism is a religion. You need to understand that. It has a sexuality, it has a view of eternity, it has a view of creation, has all the things that make up a religion. Beliefs that can't be proved, has all those elements. And as our society has given itself entirely to secularism, it has become very hard to be a Bible-believing Christian. And so part of what we're seeing is verse 19. People who were never really a part of us in their hearts no longer are willing to pay the price of being socially unacceptable. And so they just leave. Why stay? The only reason to stay is if you have an abiding work of Jesus in your heart. Because you know him. And in knowing him, you've met something better than anything the world can offer you. And so their acceptance doesn't control you anymore. But for many people in the church, they've never had that experience. And so when this kind of opposition comes, when it becomes socially unacceptable, we're going to see ministers and people leave. And when that happens, we are not to hang our heads and say, this is the end of the church. That's so childish, really, to think that the church is just the U.S., as if Jesus cannot build a church in China or anywhere else he wants, that'll be 10 times our size and 10 times our effectiveness. We're not to hang our heads. We're to say, this is God working to manifest what was always true. Who really belongs to him? Just in these two verses, do you see how John is teaching these congregations to think differently about what they're experiencing? One last final thing. As he's taught them to think differently, he then urges them to the only kind of action you can take in response to this. He calls on them not to give up their faith, and this is key, but to double down on the core teachings of Scripture. Now, let me be clear here. I'll get into the text in just a minute. I don't think John here is saying, go argue with people about politics or the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, or the differences we have in denominations. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is the fundamental truths of Christianity. Jesus was born of a virgin. He suffered and died for sins. He rose again the third day, and he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And what John does all through this letter is, instead of backing off or sugarcoating that message to make it more acceptable, which is what these people were doing, John actually doubles down, if you're familiar with that terminology. He takes an even stronger stand, not on all the incidentals, but on the core teachings of Scripture. Look at how strong he is in verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar? You know, there are Christians that are so afraid to call anyone or anything a liar because we want to be acceptable. We want everyone to like us, right? So we're afraid to call, especially a false teacher. That's what's in view here. Not just an unbeliever. I don't think we should call unbelievers liars or antichrist. That's not what's in view here. A false teacher, we should be ready and willing to call that person a liar. We need to recover a very wonderful, it's misused, but a wonderful word in our Christian vocabulary. And that word is heresy. It's the word you use for someone who's staying in the Christian community, but is teaching a false gospel. They're using their power to lead people astray. John doubles down. They are liars, like their father. He's not afraid to say it. Who is the liar? Verse 22. But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Notice what John's saying here. The Antichrist is not a guy running around in red pajamas with a pitchfork. The Antichrists are people who set up ministries, who set up websites, and under the name of Christianity destroy people's faith. They go to Christian colleges and they teach there. They go to churches and they infiltrate them. And then they lead people away from simple, basic faith in the fundamentals of Christianity. And John says, stop thinking that's something coming at the end, in the final 10 years, that there's going to be this guy with bloodshot eyes and horns, and that's when we're going to have to deal with it. It's happening now. They're all around us. They're in our institutions. They're in our churches. What are they doing? They're denying Christ. They're denying the basics of his gospel. And John is not afraid to call us to say that's a lie, to call that out. He continues, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Think about that for a moment. No one who denies Jesus has the Father. You cannot have a spirituality with God or the all spirit in the universe without Jesus. Think about how offensive that is today. The word people use today for that is exclusive. That's exclusivist talk. He's saying, as the scriptures say, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. Quote, end quote, that comes right from the Gospels. Those are Jesus' own words. You see what he's saying? If you deny the Son. John is saying our faith as Christians is not optional. It's not one of many ways to come to God, and, you know, you can have sort of a vague relationship with an all spirit. And if you like Christianity, if it kind of works for you, then throw the Son in there. No, verse 23, this is impossible. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And on the flip side, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. It's not optional. It's not something you can come with or without. It is essential. And so you see what John's doing, don't you? He's not running away. He's not modifying the basics of the Christian faith to make it socially acceptable. He's doubling down. He's putting his foot down and saying, no, this is a lie. This is a lie. Don't cooperate with it. Don't work with it. Jesus is the only way to God the Father. If Jesus is not the only way to God, if you can have relationship with the Creator, however you envision that as a spirit or a person or whatever, if you can have relationship with God the Father without Jesus, then everything Jesus did was unnecessary. Why in the world would the Father send his Son to die if there were already 50 different ways to him that were totally acceptable and totally fine? Do you see the offense that it is to say to God, your Son's work and life and death are optional, unnecessary? And yet today, if you want to be socially acceptable as a Christian, the number one thing you need to do is to say there are more than one way to God. John doubles down. And brothers and sisters, we need to too. We may need to stop doubling down on some of our little differences. Our disagreements about baptism, our disagreements about eschatology, or exactly what color the carpet should be, or how this or that money should be spent. We're not to double down on those, but we need to double down on the fundamentals of our faith. This is why, brothers and sisters, so often in the evening, we say the Apostles' Creed. If you want a brief summary, a biblical summary of the basics of the Christian faith, you can't do better than the Apostles' Creed. We double down on these things. We teach our children these things. I know, and you who are more experienced parents can tell me and laugh at this, my kids aren't going to believe everything I believe. They're not going to do everything I did, right? We know that. But I want to convey to them that most of the things, a lot of things I do are optional. They don't have to do it exactly the way Sarah and I do it. But these truths, these great truths, that no one comes to the Father but through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they're not optional. They're not disposable. They are life and death. And John says, be willing to experience all of the pressure and opposition and persecution in the world if it means still holding on to these precious truths. And all through this letter, he will say again and again, and his favorite word for it is the word abide. Abide. Abide in the truth. Abide in these core things. You can struggle with the details, but abide in these truths. May God give us grace in our moment to abide in these things that the Holy Spirit has given to us concerning Jesus Christ, the Father's only Son. Let's pray. Father, we see these things happening around us every day, and we are distraught and often confused. Lord, give us courage. Help us to understand the times we live in. Help us to understand what is actually happening, not what appears to be happening. It appears that the gospel is failing. The church is out of touch. And yet what is really happening is you are sovereignly manifesting what really is and preserving your church. And help us, Father, to stand firm. To stand firm not on our various interests and activities, but to stand firm on those great truths of your word. Those truths that unite all Christians in all times and all places. We pray that this church for generations to come will be a place where such people gather. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.